So before we get into class, very quickly, I sent out an email. I think it was on Monday. On Sunday, in Ethan's absence, I will be teaching class. And I said in the email that I have some ideas of what I could speak on, but maybe I could solicit from y'all if you would like to send me something. Did everybody get that email? Good. Okay. So a quick review. Whoops, I just... that's not what I wanted to do. I always start off that way, huh? Okay. Quick review of... the outline. Chapters 1 through 5, judgment is coming. With some discussions of the future glorious reign of the righteous king and his faithful remnant. Chapter 6, Isaiah's commission. God says, Isaiah, go. Chapters 7 through 12, judgment is coming with some discussions of future glorious reign of the righteous king and his faithful remnant. And we have identified the oppressor will be Assyria. We're going to pick up in chapter 7 where we left off. For review, I will read the first 9 verses. It came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, or Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. When it was reported to the house of David, saying, the Arameans have camped in Ephraim, his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now and meet Ahaz, you and your son Shear-Jeshub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool, on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, take care and be calm. Have no fear, and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands, on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah, because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrorize it, and make for ourselves a breach in its walls, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now, within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered, so that it is no longer a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last. Verse 10, then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz says, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? A point we can see, the Lord knows that some of us sometimes need special assurances. He comes to Ahaz twice and says, hey, trust me. That's number one. The second time, trust me. And he even says, look, you choose. Doubting Thomas, we call him. Jesus comes up to him and says, here, look, Gideon, several times. In fact, as I was reading tonight, I always forget it the second time. The first time that Gideon needs a special assurance, do you remember it? What's the first time? Gideon. The wool. Is that what you said? Yes. The wool. And what about it? You don't have to remember the sequence. Don't worry about it. But
once drying, the ground's wet.
Yeah. So, really, 3 assurances. Number one, Lord, if you really want me to beat up on Midian, then let me throw out a wool, a fleece, and if the fleece is wet and the ground is dry, then I'll believe you. And sure enough, he wrings out a whole thing of water out of the fleece, a whole bowl of water, meaning this is no accident. Oh, then assurance number two is, I wasn't really confident in that one, and so he says, hey, Lord, tomorrow make the fleece dry and the ground. And so the Lord does it. Okay, and so then he goes and he gets his people, Gideon gets his soldiers, And he's going down to fight. And do you remember what the Lord says to him? If you're afraid, take your servant and go down and listen to what they have to say in the camp. And he goes down and they relay this dream, which I wouldn't have guessed it, but implies that they're going to win. So the Lord is constantly helping Ananias, not Ananias and Sapphira, but Ananias. Ananias, go to this guy Saul and teach him. And Ananias says, what? Right? The Lord knows some of us sometimes need special assurances, don't we all? So, what did Ahaz do wrong? Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord, your God. Make it as deep as Sheol, as high as heaven. Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor I will test the Lord. I'll give you a hint. Ask is in the imperative. Ask a sign. What did he do wrong?
Disobeyed.
He disobeyed. Yeah, not obeying God is testing God. I won't test. Now, he's referring probably to Deuteronomy chapter 6, where it says, don't test the Lord your God. He's probably referring to that. Look, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. I'm not going to test the Lord. So we have feigned piety and false humility here. Look, I wouldn't ever test the Lord, but in doing that, he tests the Lord. And then if he is referring to, alluding to Deuteronomy chapter 6, then, oh, I wouldn't test the Lord. That's what the Bible says, right? Can you see any applications? Have you ever run into this? Let me give you an illustration of what I run into all the time. I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. Okay, the idea is, you know, you've got to go to church, right? I don't. I'm not religious. I'm spiritual. And there it's, I'm spiritual. So I don't have to do that. But what does the Lord say about being religious? Actually, we are true and undefiled religion. Pure and undefiled religion is to visit the orphans and widows, right? And in Acts, it talks about us as having a religion. We have a religion. By the way, a lot of people out there say, look, you're religious. The Lord doesn't tell us to have religion. Not true. The Lord has a religion. He's delivered it here. But when I say, look, I'm spiritual, so I don't have to go to church. What am I doing? I'm doing the same thing Ahab did. God says, go to church. I'm not going to go because I'm spiritual. No, you're not. If you were spiritual, you'd go to church, right? Following the New Testament pattern. So I was talking with our friend, you haven't met him yet, that I know of, Kevin, and I was explaining to him some of the things that we do as a church. He's threatened to come and visit us, and I said, well, when you come, you can expect this. So we got into the conversation of why we do these things, and he said to me, oh, you're very strict. And I said, yeah. And he said, I've been there, I've done that, I've moved on from it. And I'm trying to encourage him, look, you've got to get, I don't know what you were doing or where you were or whatever was going on, but we've got to get back to this. Comments or questions on this? Here's another one. I think not disciplining out of love, rebellious Christians. Look, I love this person, so I'm not going to discipline this person. That's the same thing. It's the same thing. Look, God tells us to take certain actions. He tells us to do it. We can't avoid it. And when we say, look, out of love, no, that's missing. This isn't being spiritual, and that's not being loving, and Ahab wasn't being humble or pious. And we can come up with these scenarios all day long. These are just some common ones we run into. Comments or questions? Okay. Well, oy, oy, oy. Oh, is it? No, it's not yours, honey. You're okay. As one commentator wrote, both a smokescreen designed to cover up his lack of faith in the Lord. A smokescreen. So, not obeying. Look, he says, no, I won't obey. I'm not going to ask. I won't test the Lord. And the commentator says, it's a smokescreen designed to cover up his lack of faith. That's the issue. The issue is, look, he doesn't have faith in the Lord. He's not trusting in the Lord. He's not obeying the Lord, right? And or maybe he just didn't want to do it. Maybe that's what it was. I don't want to do it. By the way, have you ever noticed that sometimes you come to talk to people and they already have their, what am I going to say?
Excuse.
Oh, their excuse? Their mind's made up. Look, Isaiah comes to Ahaz hoping to prompt him with the truth from God. He could have said anything. I mean, what he said was pretty nice. Ask a sign. Anyone you want. And Ahaz, he already had his mind made up. He was not going to trust God. Eventually, he'll go to Assyria. Sometimes we run into that. We talk to people whose minds are already made up. We need to be aware of that. And at the same time, we need to make sure that we're not the ones whose minds are already made up when somebody comes to us with the truth. If we have the truth, what is it, stubborn children? Stubborn children are great. If you can guide them to use their stubbornness for the truth and for the Lord. Okay.
Can you think of it? I can't think of another situation exactly parallel to this one where God goes and tells, offers somebody like this. You ask me a sign, I'll do it. I see other people like Gideon and the others.
Hezekiah, he will get to decide if the stairs go forward or backward. But
the shadow.
Yeah, sure. Well, God can make the stairs go. Yeah, so that's somewhat similar.
Yeah.
But not this blanket, here's carte blanche. Go ahead, ask anything you want. Yeah. Okay. So, verse 12, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Verse 13, then he, this is Isaiah, the goes back and forth here. He said, listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey by the time he knows enough to refuse good and choose evil. Refuse evil and choose good. Wow. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. Okay, so Pekah, so Aram and Israel are coming down. And God says, look, okay, I'm offering you a sign. You reject the sign, but I'm here to tell you, he's going to tell him the point of whatever sign he would have chosen anyway. The point is, look, before very long from now, you're going to have a child, and that child is going to start eating food early, is the idea. And even before he starts eating mature food, these two kings are going to be forsaken. So he will mature fast, but even so, before he matures, he will be conquered very fast. So Pul, or Tiglath-Pileser III, not the first or the second. Three people wanted that name. He would come to Damascus in 732. Okay, so in 732, which is if Isaiah 6 is written somewhere around, that happens around 740, Ahaz is going to be, so who is it? Jotham and his father Uzziah are going to reign at the same time for a little while. So this could be within 6 years of Isaiah chapter 6, I'm assuming that it is. So Assyria will come and destroy Damascus in 732. That's one of them. And then in 722, Assyria is going to come and destroy Israel. Some discussion about this in verse 14, this prophecy. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin, and if your virgin has footnotes, by the way, it was the ESV study Bible that I got that from last week. I looked it up. Verse 14, a virgin, or verse 1, a maiden or a young maiden will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. All right, so this word virgin can mean either virgin or young maiden. It can mean either of them, which is kind of interesting. This word has been regarded since the earliest quote-unquote Christian adjective times as a prophecy of Christ's birth. Why? Because it's quoted in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23 through 25. Matthew quotes it and says, look, he quotes this and says, this applies to Jesus. And we know that she is not just a young woman, but a virgin, because she says to the Holy Spirit, to the angel, look, how can this be? I do not, present tense, I do not know a man. So how can I get pregnant? I do not know a man. And he says the Holy Spirit will come on you. So we know that from Matthew's account that Isaiah 7:14 is talking about a virgin. But the word can mean either. And there's no record before Matthew chapter 1 that the Jews or anybody else considered Isaiah 7 as a messianic prophecy. There's no record of it. Okay, that a virgin would bear a child. The word can be translated young woman, and that's just what they thought. Okay, so what does this all have to... We don't have to worry about it. It doesn't matter to us because Matthew chapter 1, verse 23 is the inspired author writing, hey, look, this is what this word means, and we're applying it to this. So we don't have to worry about it other than the prophecy's relevance to Ahaz. All right? So some interpret this word as... a present young woman. What I mean by a present young woman is there's a group of people there. There's some plurals going on here and there's some singulars. And when there's a whole crowd standing around and there is present a young woman who gives birth to a son, and the mother and son together are a type of Mary and Jesus. For example, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God makes a promise to David that he will have a son who carries on his name and establishes his house. Well, we know that that son is both Solomon and also Jesus. The point would be, some people take this to refer to, hey, this is talking about somebody standing right there, and that's how it is a sign for Isaiah. To read it, the Hebrew article has been rendered as the demonstrative pronoun, or a demonstrative pronoun, this, in the translation, to bring out its force. It is very likely that Isaiah pointed to a woman who is present at the scene of the prophet's interview with Ahaz. Isaiah's address is to the house of David, and his use of second plural form suggests other people were present, and his use of the singular feminine, second feminine singular verb form, you will name, later in the verse, is best explained if addressed to a woman who is present. There's your argument for you. Does it really matter for us? It actually really doesn't. That she, if you look, it'll say, behold, a virgin will be with a child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. If this theory is true, that there's a woman right there, that everybody knows who she is, she's a prominent woman, she's not married, she's going to have a child. Or she is married, and she's going to have a child. But the husband, or the father, is not there because the father names the child, and in this case, she's naming the child. Does it really matter? Not too much. Others interpret as direct prophecy of a virgin giving birth, only fulfilled in Mary and Jesus. And the key word being only, okay? Direct and only. When Isaiah addresses the house of David, you notice that. He said, Ahaz says, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then Isaiah, verse 13, says, listen now, O house of David. And there's a whole bunch of plurals in here, so he is now talking to more than just Ahaz. All right? He's not saying, you, Ahaz, this is a sign for you. He's saying house of David, which takes Ahaz of the whole group, the umbrella, the whole group. He refers to a sign that the house in general, at that point would be, it was a way of saying, Judah, in all that is going to happen, you will not be totally destroyed. The promised one is still coming. Okay. The idea is this. All this text here is surrounded by Assyria is going to come and destroy you. Well, anybody would know, hey, wait a minute. Jesus, God promised us the Messiah through us, so if we're destroyed, how is that going to work? And he says, well, don't worry. I've got it all under control. That's what he says here. When Isaiah refers to the specific aspect regarding the quickness, this was for Ahaz. Verse 15, he will know, he will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse good and refuse evil and choose good. Therefore, the boy will know. This is directly for Ahaz. So in a prophecy for the whole nation of Israel, he says something, oh, by the way, this is directly for you, Ahaz. They're coming and they're coming quickly. The only problem with that is how is this prophecy, which is fulfilled 700 years later, how can that be mixed in with the event that's going on right now? Okay? The sign came after the fulfillment. The sign came after the fulfillment. Do you remember, bear with me for a second, when Moses goes to Mount Sinai the first time, all by himself, he sees a burning bush, and God says, you're going to go and you're going to bring out Israel and you're going to bring them to me. You're going to bring Israel to me. Do you remember what sign God gave Moses? Remember what sign he gave him? That. All right, turn to Exodus chapter 3.
It
will be, but not yet. Before that. No, he gives him a really weird sign. I say it's really weird. Verse 12. Certainly, I will be with you. So Exodus 3:12. Well, verse 11. Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and who that I should bring out the sons of Egypt? And he said in verse 12, certainly I will be with you. And this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. In other words, God is giving him a sign that is fulfilled before the sign. Or the sign is fulfilled before it's fulfilled. I don't know how you want to phrase that. But it's a little strange, okay? Usually, here's a sign now that something in the future is going to happen. Instead here, I'm going to give you a sign in the future that everything you've done in the past has really happened. Okay? The point is, it's the timing of the prophecy that matters. Okay? It's the timing of the prophecy. I don't know if anybody else, I got a lot of blank stares right here. The idea is this. How is it a sign for Ahaz if this virgin would bear a child 750 years later? How is that a sign for Ahaz? Anybody? Yeah, it's not, but yet it says here that it is. Here's a sign for you. So this is wrestling with this, trying to figure out how can it be. Yes, Ahaz is long gone, but yet it's given to him. Hey, Ahaz, in a little while, these nations that you're facing are going to be gone. And here's the sign for you. 750 years from now, a virgin will be born. And Ahaz says, what? Does anybody else see the complication here? Yeah, right. So the idea is it's the timing of the prophecy that matters. Now this is relatively important when it comes to understanding and interpreting prophecy. Okay? It's the timing of the prophecy that is important. In chapter 8, Isaiah chapter 8, Isaiah chapter 8, verse 1, the Lord said to me, take for yourself a large tablet and write on it in ordinary letters, swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. And I will take to myself faithful witnesses for testimony, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jerepekiah. So I approached the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. Then the Lord said to me, name him what he had written on the block of wood, or on the tablet, which is swift is the booty, speedy is the prey, or Meher Shalal Hash Baz. For before the boy knows how to cry out, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Syria. The point here is this. He takes a guy, he says, look, I know what's going to happen in the future. I'm going to write down what's going to happen in the future. So you write it down. Okay? And then you go get two witnesses that say, I saw you write down these words. I saw you write down these words. Then he goes and he has a child, and it takes 9 months to have the child. When the child is born, he names the child these words, and then this child is a sign. Hey, look, they're coming quickly. And Isaiah gets to say, yes, I already wrote that 9 months ago, and here are my witnesses. In other words, it's the timing of the prophecy that matters, not necessarily the fulfillment of it when it's a sign. Blank stares? Yeah. Just remember this. Just all that to say this. Remember, it's the timing of the prophecy that matters. Remember this. The Jews come to Jesus and say, we want a sign. And he says to them, what? Jonah, the sign of Jonah. Okay, they want a sign. And he gave them the sign of Jonah. The problem is that sign wouldn't take place for another year, year and a half, 2 years. They want a sign now. And he says, I'll give you a sign now, the sign of Jonah. Either that's 700 years late, earlier, or it's going to be another year and a half. Again, the timing of the prophecy is what matters. Look, I said that you'd get this sign, and here comes this sign. So we expect it's a sign, and it needs to be fulfilled right now. No, it doesn't really, because you're working with God, and if God says it's going to happen, then it's going to happen, and you just got to wait for it to happen. All right. Yeah?
Wouldn't this fit with a non-premillennial view, whatever we would call that, of the fulfillment of some of the stuff in Revelation?
Yes. Right. And that's exactly, that's where it, little bits and pieces like this, which are difficult to come up with apparently, are important for interpreting Revelation and Isaiah and Zechariah and these texts that are often abused.
Another question, Lee.
Yeah.
I was in back, you didn't have the microphone on. I don't want you to go over anything at length. But
nobody else does either.
I didn't want to miss something specific in here, and so if you hit it, I'd like to know what it is. You said of what was the sign of an insurance. I said the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham last week. You looked at me and said, huh, that's interesting. Okay, so you have here, others interpret this as a direct prophecy of Virgil. Okay, I missed the other option. Could you go over the other option?
Just very quickly.
Yeah, just please, just very, very
yep.
quickly. What's the other option?
Okay. Sorry, guys. I'm not sure it's... Okay, some interpreters, a young woman is present. She's right there. He walks in, she's right there. There's a whole crowd. There's a young woman there that everybody knows who she is. I don't know why. She's prominent. And she's not with child, but Isaiah says, hey, guess what? She's going to have a child. That would be, and sure enough, if she was about to have a child, now that could be a lucky guess, or it could be God working through him. Okay? And so that woman bearing a child is seen as a type of Jesus, Mary and Jesus.
Okay.
Okay. All right, we'll move on. Sorry, guys. I'll try to make that clearer. That's a slide that has to be worked on.
It's just your phraseology.
which
thing's the sign and which one's the fulfillment?
What'd you say?
Which one's the sign and which one's the fulfillment? To clarify...
You're asking?
No, I'm telling you.
Oh, okay.
I'm telling you, when you work on that slide...
Oh, okay.
Which thing you refer to as the fulfillment of the prophecy and which one you call the sign of the sign, the prophecy itself.
Okay.
A little bit.
Okay, if I sounded like that, then I don't blame you for having the... All right, let's move on here. Okay, so verse 15 and 16, Samaria and Damascus are going to be conquered quickly. Then he'll transition back to Judah and Ahaz. Verse 17, the Lord will bring on you and on your people and on your father's house such days as have never come since the day of Ephraim separated from Judah, the king of Assyria. And he'll mention Assyria again in verse 18, in the land of Assyria. And then in verse 20, the Lord, in that day, the Lord will shave with a razor hired from the regions beyond the Euphrates, that is, with the king of Assyria. And you remember, I'm going to read this again so that we don't lose who we're dealing with here. Okay, the short of it is this. Maybe I should stick with the short of it. If ISIS is coming, and they're coming for Christians, who's not scared? I am, I'll tell you right now. If they're coming to Philadelphia and they're looking for Christians, I'm scared. Because they're going to cut off your head. Or throw you off the roof. Or whatever they're going to do to you, that's what they're going to do to you. Now, where do you think their background is? Who do you think these ISIS people are? They get it from these people. That's where they get it from. These Assyrians, they would come in and they would cut people's heads off. They would flay them alive and stack up their... They would make a tent out of bodies, out of the skins of bodies. Now, these people are coming to town. God says, you've done wrong, I'm sending you Assyria. How do you feel? I feel scared, is how I feel. All right, verse 21, in that day a man will keep alive a heifer and a pair of sheep, and because of the abundance of milk he will produce, He will eat curds, for everyone that is left within land will eat curds and honey. Usually honey's a nice thing, except for it's not really for the rich when all you have is curds and honey. Right? There's a famine basically going on. You got a lot of milk, but that's all you have. Verse 23, it will come about in that day in every place where used to be 1,000 vines valued at 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns, and people will come there with bows and arrows because of all the land will be briars and thorns. As for the hills which used to be cultivated with the hoe, you will not go there for the briars and thorns, but they will become the place for pasturing oxen and sheep to trample. Because there are no people, because they've all had their heads cut off or they've been taken somewhere else. Nice. Well, this is who the Lord is sending. Chapter 8, verse 1, the Lord said to me, take for yourself a large tablet and write on it in ordinary letters, swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. And I will take for myself, and I will take to myself the faithful witness for testimony of Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeremiah. We already read this. But the point of this prophecy is in verse 4, before the boy knows how to cry out, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria, which is the same thing that he had just said in chapter 7. All right, so in here, there is a prophecy of Samaria and Damascus, and then there's a prophecy of Judah, and then there's another prophecy of Samaria and Damascus. And I'm sorry to give you the glazed look, but when I'm studying it, sometimes that's what I get too when I read this over and over and over. But that's what the Lord is, he's being emphatic. There's going to be devastation. It's going to be soon, at least for Damascus and Samaria. There's going to be a little child. Before he is able to eat, before he knows how to cry out, my father and my mother, they're going to be taken away. Remember, I know I'm skipping a point here that I wanted to make, but that's okay. Remember in the overall picture that Ahaz, Judah, called to Assyria for help. Here comes Aram and Pekah, and they're coming down, and they're going to beat up on Judah, and Ahaz calls up to Assyria for help. Here, Assyria is going to be Judah's downfall. So the lesson is, be careful what you wish for, who you ask, who you invite, what you invite. Who else invited somebody? And those somebodies later on came and destroyed the kingdom. Hezekiah did the exact same thing. Here, let me show you what I got. Come, let me invite you into my house. And what you invited into your house was the very thing that ended up destroying you. Assuming
lessons there.
Shall we enumerate them? Yeah. Assyria, this is history, guys. Bear with me for a second. So Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser, or Pul, if you want to call him that, had already come against Israel, taken the Transjordan tribes. Remember this. He's already been, and he's already taken the tribes. Here's the Jordan, the Transjordan tribes. Reuben, Manasseh, the half-tribe of Manasseh, he takes them. And he extracts tribute from Menahem. So he's already in the area doing business. Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser again, during Pekah's reign, carried those of the northern kingdom into exile. So even more of them. Assyria, again Tiglath-Pileser, will conquer Damascus in 732 after dispensing with Pekah. Assyria, Shalmaneser, and Sargon will conquer Israel in 722. So this is right around the corner. Assyria will attack Judah in Ahaz's reign, Tiglath-Pileser, 2 Chronicles 28:20, and more fully in Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib will do it. Turn to Isaiah 10, which you studied tonight, or on your for preparation for tonight. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 28. He has come against Ayath. This is a depiction of Assyria coming to Jerusalem. Now, whether this is literally how he came or just a picture of, look, he's coming and this is what he's going to do. Either way, he has passed through Migron. At Michmash, he deposited his baggage. They have gone through the pass saying, Geba will be our lodging place. Ramah is terrified and Gibeah of Saul has fled away. Cry aloud with your voice, O daughter of Galim. Pay attention, Laish, wretched Anathoth. Madmanah has fled, and the inhabitants of Gibeon have sought refuge. Yet today he will halt at Nob, and he shakes his fist at the mountain of the daughter of Zion on the hill of Jerusalem. So this is the path that he has just laid out. Again, is this literally how Assyria came? Don't know. But the idea is he comes up to Nob and he gets real close to Jerusalem, but he doesn't quite get there. Because Hezekiah, at this time, prays to God and says, God, help me. And God comes and he helps him. This is the Sennacherib prism is what it's called, found in the 1700s over there, far away. Here's a picture of it. Here's a depiction of it. And what it says, in case you can't read that, Sennacherib left Hezekiah in Jerusalem like a bird in a cage. So here's the biblical account of what's happening in Isaiah chapter 10, and here is the historical account that corroborates what the Bible says. 2 points, you can believe your Bible, which we would have known without that. And the other second point is this. God wrote down what would happen before it happened. So you can trust your Bible. You can trust God also. If somebody tells you, the next time somebody tells you what's going to happen before it happens, learn to trust that one, whoever that is. Finally, Nineveh will fall to Babylon to Nabopolassar, who is Nebuchadnezzar's father, in 612, and all Assyria falls at the Battle of Carchemish in 609. So, within 100 years or so, everything that Isaiah is saying here, look, he says these places are going to go down, and Assyria is going to attack Judah, not Jerusalem. Of course, everything he says is true. Comments or questions here? I know that was a history lesson for you real quick. So, back in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 5, the Lord spoke to me further, saying, now he's going to talk about Assyria some more, coming and destroying Israel, inasmuch as these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloah, and rejoice in Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Now therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates. Okay, this is all pictures of what's happening. The Lord isn't actually going to flood Israel with the Euphrates water. But Euphrates will stand for what's on the other side of the Euphrates, which is first Assyria and then Babylon. The king of Assyria and all his glory, and will rise up over all its channels and go over all its banks. Then it will sweep into Judah. It will overflow and pass through it. It will reach up to the neck and spread its wings. It will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Here's O God with us. All right, again, the point is, look, he called to Assyria, said, come and help me, Assyria. And in the end, Assyria is the one that destroys them. Verse 9. Be broken, O peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all remote places of the earth. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand. For, here's our word, Emmanuel. God is with us. Okay, if this is talking to Israel, Isaiah says, look, you're going to be destroyed by Assyria. And they say, no, we're not. We've got other plans. He says, make your plans. They're not going to work. If this is talking to Assyria, Assyria, you're coming, and you think you're going to get all the way to Jerusalem, but you're not. It's not going to work. I believe it's the latter. I'm not sure. But the point is, what does it say at the end of it? For God is with us. You make your plans. You're going to try to get at us, but it's not going to work. For God is with us. Can you think of a New Testament passage that says, if God is with us? Say it again. Who's against us? Yeah, who can be against us? Romans chapter 8. All right, it's the same principle here. Verse 11. Thus says the Lord, who spoke with the mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people. Now, this is Isaiah being instructed personally by God. The Lord spoke to me with mighty power, and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people. These people are saying, You are not to say it is conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy, and you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, the stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them, then they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught. Okay? So he says to Isaiah, Isaiah, you're going to go talk to these people, and you're going to tell them, you're going to be judged by Syria or Assyria. And they're going to reply, it's a conspiracy. Do you remember when, after much of Israel and Judah had been taken to Babylon, there were the stragglers left behind. And the stragglers went up to Jeremiah and said, should we go to Egypt or not? And what did Jeremiah say? Don't go to Egypt. And when he said, don't go to Egypt, they said to him, you're telling a lie. God didn't send you to tell us not to go to Egypt. Anytime the prophet told them what they didn't want to hear, they would say, you're telling a lie. It's a conspiracy. A couple points from this. Oh. Yeah. Judah thought an alliance with Assyria was the answer to defeating Aram and Israel. Here comes Aram and Israel. And Ahaz says, I know what I'll do. I'll go up and I'll grab help from Assyria. Because this is what all those nation states did. We do the same thing. We have alliances. Right? Yeah, thanks. Okay. So we have alliances. Right? We have NATO and we have other things. World War I broke out and everybody, it was chaos because of all the different alliances that were formed. Back in the ancient nations, when Persia came to attack Greece, all those little city-states formed an alliance, and they got together and they fought. When somebody big was coming, they would say, okay, who can I join up with for help? But God said to Israel, don't you do that. And so when everybody else is doing that, because that seems like the most logical thing to do, and God says, don't do it, what do?
You don't.
You don't do it. But it doesn't make sense. Well, this is where faith comes in. It doesn't make sense to do what God... I apply all my human reasoning, and what God is telling me to do just doesn't make sense. And the second you say that I'm going to do what I want to do is when two things. You don't have faith in God, and you say that you are smarter than God. I'm smarter than him, than he is. To fear man, or is Isaiah is going against the king here. The king, Ahaz, says, we're going to Assyria. And here comes Isaiah, come along and says, you shouldn't do that. And then he goes to everybody else and says, you shouldn't go to Assyria. He's promoting treason. That's what he's doing. Against the physical king, not against the spiritual king. One man wrote, this man is a reformed, of the reformed persuasion. He's a Presbyterian. He is a professor at Westminster. Throughout the history of the church, those who have sought to call the church back to her God-given mission and away from her man-made programs have been treated as troublemakers. God gave us something to do, and when we do it his way, it doesn't make sense. And so we start to think. And we don't get paid to think once we've discovered his will, right? And so we decide, can you think of anything where it doesn't make sense to go out and do this all by yourself? So we'll form an alliance. And we'll get it done that way.
Social institution.
Missionary society.
Missionary society.
We're Antis, right? Yes, right. We're the Antis. It was interesting. I think that JD learned a lot while she was here. We had several conversations. In one of them, she's like, the Antis. I said, we are the Antis. She said, what do you mean? So it was an interesting, but it was a good conversation. But, right, so the Bible says, look, the missionary society of the New Testament is what? this local church. And we don't see, we see individuals going out, but we don't see all bunches of churches getting together and say, okay, we're gonna form this union so that we can do more work. Because you know what? And the reasoning behind the Missionary Society was there is so much in the world that just one, that we can't do alone, so we have to form a group and go out and do it together. That was their argument. It's the same thing here. There's Assyria is coming. What can we do? God says, trust him. Stay all by yourself, Ahaz and Judah, and trust him. To fear, I know I'm getting to this sometime. Mm-hmm. To fear man is to distrust God. Did you get that out of what they were talking about here? You are not to fear what it is they fear. Do not fear what they fear. No, instead, it is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. He shall be your fear. New Testament passage that says, don't fear man, fear God. Can you think of one? Or just one? To fear man is to distrust God. I'm reminded of a couple passages here. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. But at the same time, regarding fearing God, what does fear turn into?
Rebellion.
Oh, I'm going the other way. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. But what happened in between here? Do you remember? It's in 1 John chapter 5. What happened in between fearing God and I no longer fear God, but now I love him? Keeping his commandments. That's exactly right. Turn there. 1 John chapter 5. So, if anybody ever accuses you of being too legalistic in keeping commandments, there's one way that can be a compliment. Verse 3, 1 John 5, 3, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. How do we love God? We keep his commandments. And that's why in verse 17, by this, of chapter 4, by this, love is perfected in us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. How do we know? I have kept your commandments. You said you'd forgive me, and I came and I asked for forgiveness, and then I have kept your commandments, and I recognize I'm a sinner, but I keep on keeping your commandments and asking you for forgiveness, and we can have confidence. If you refuse to let others make you afraid, because you trust in God, he becomes your sanctuary. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. He shall be your fear. He shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary. Fear him. And don't let people trip you up, because you are afraid of God. Because if you trip up, guess what? God will condemn you. So you hold on to that, you hold on to that. And yes, you love God too with all your heart. And the older you get, the more you faithfully serve him, the more you love him, but the more you always remember he is God, and he is all-powerful, and he can condemn you. And if you don't let anybody trip you up from that, then he becomes your sanctuary, and it flips upside down its head. You run to him for peace and comfort, even when everybody else is trying to get you. That's Psalm 23. Though I walk through the valley of... Comment? Okay. Yeah, I know it's not up there, right? Fearing man, you were starting to say this, I think. Fearing man will cause you to sin. Fearing man will cause you to sin even more. So fearing man is distrusting God. That's wrong. So even if all you ever did wrong was distrust God, that's wrong in and of itself. But fearing man, distrusting God, will lead you to do other sins also. In Galatians chapter 2, when Cephas came, I opposed in Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Why? Because prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of circumcision. So you had him fearing men, which led him to this other sin. So he gets condemned twice, really. All right. Back in Isaiah chapter 8. Verse 16, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. Okay, are these God's disciples or Isaiah's disciples that he's found some believers? I don't know. It doesn't matter. The point is, what God said is going to happen. Bind up the testimony, seal the law. And here's Isaiah's response. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will look eagerly for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. Isaiah's name means salvation from the Lord. So his, just by saying his name, it's a sign or it's a message to Israel. Verse 19, when they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? Okay. If you want to avoid dying, who don't you go to? People who are already dead. Because they can't tell you much about avoiding death, can they? They can tell you perfectly how to die. That's the point here. Look, you go to the dead to figure out how to avoid dying in Assyria? No, you need to go to your God. He'll tell you how to do it. Verse 20, here's the answer. To the law and to the testimony. There's your answer. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished, and it will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. They will look on the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. That was the end of our section. It's not the end of this section. Chapters 7 through 12 are all dealing with Assyria in the same section. But that was a nice little ending to that part. Oh yes, then they will look on the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. How exciting. And we make the same point we closed with last week, that this is what sin does. Sin drives you and drives you and drives you, and this is how you will end up. We're going to stop there. I didn't get as far as I thought I would. Comments? Yes, George.
I just have a question. Are we nearing the passage that the King James uses the word Luciferian?
14.
Okay, I thought we were starting to get close.
Yeah.
What you're reading out, and I have no idea what it is because I never keep track. But you just read dawn when Mai said light, and I was curious if that was the same word.
Where are you?
Back in 8, verse 20. It is because there is no light in them. Mine says, yours said dawn. Isn't Lucifer translated star of the morning? Or
yeah, first light.
I was just kind of curious if it was the same word.
I'll look it up.
Okay, I'll look it up.
Don't know. Okay. George.